Welcome to Longview Baptist Church. Where will you spend your eternity? This is a question that does have an answer, even if you don't know what it is. I am Pastor John. This ministry is designed to prepare you for that day we will all face, our last. Join us as we find an answer to the tough questions, and remember, you cannot truly live until you're truly ready to die.
One of the reasons I so much like coming to Longview is because of your music. You all love to sing, and I do too. And I think music is the language of the soul. Somebody said the language of the soul, and probably the greatest way that we can worship God is through music, through the spoken word, obviously, but also through music. So I thank each one that participated this morning in the congregation for the way you all sing. We're going to look at Psalm 96 this morning. I'm going to stay in the Psalms. We're going to worship God through one of his worship songs this morning, so you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. You know, if you're like me, the Psalms have been a strength of mine, I would almost say all my life, ever since I can remember. As a little child, I grew up in the church, so, you know, the Bible was preached, and the Psalms were an integral part of the teaching, the preaching. And I remember back as a teenager, thank God for my Sunday school teachers that forced us kids to memorize portions of the Word and the Psalms, several Psalms. I don't know how many Psalms I know from memory. But I remember standing under the stars as a teenager and just looking up and quoting various verses from the Psalms, you know, out of emotion or whatever it might be. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And no doubt when I sinned or when I did something I shouldn't do, Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Forgive me of my sin. I remember those days doing that. The Psalms, you see, have a way of penetrating our souls. They, like Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God has a way of just penetrating us. And if you are part of the group that is reading through the scripture every year, something I've been doing since, I think, 1982. The greatest decision I ever made as a Christian was to read through the Bible every year. It has absolutely transformed my life. But if you are in the habit of doing that, if you're not, I challenge you to do it. You don't have to wait till January either. You can start right now and begin in October and read through. But the scriptures just have a way of reaching to our hearts, our inmost beings, and comforting, convicting, rebuking, challenging. How often the scripture and the Psalms specifically have comforted my heart. So on this Pastor Appreciation Day today, I chose one of the praise psalms. Because we have a lot to praise God for. We can never stop praising God. We better not stop praising God. And this psalm is one of a group of psalms in the 90s, in the 90s of the psalm that focuses on, well, some people call it the enthronement psalms. These psalms right here in the middle of a psalm of the 90s, the enthronement psalms, because they talk about God as king, as Lord over all, and thus as worthy of our worship and our praise. God is king, and he deserves our worship and our praise. And again, you at Longview have so much to be thankful for. You have a preacher that preaches the Word of God. And I don't say that, I couldn't say that in every church, I'm afraid. And sadly, there are churches out there that don't really preach the Word of God. You know, they maybe they reference the Word of God, but they don't actually preach the Word of God. And you have a preacher that preaches the Word of God, for which you ought to be thankful and to praise God for. You have a preacher that loves you and serves you, and you have been given many people here that love to serve God, that have been given gifts to serve God. You know, I've often said that every church has within itself the gifts, enough gifts to minister to that church. You know, we look at another church and we say, oh, we need to get him or her, or we need to get that or thus or whatever. And every church has within itself that which it what it needs to serve God's people. Here, when other people come, that's good, because more gifts come, and then the ministry can expand. But you don't need somebody out there or something out there. We have enough here, and that's something to give thanks for, to praise God for. The Hebrews called the Psalms Tehillim, which simply means praises, or praise songs, or worship songs. When God made us, He designed us to worship. Did you know that? When God made you, He designed you to worship Him, primarily. The Psalms were given to us to kind of allow us to voice our hearts. You know, what's interesting about the Psalms is if you open your Bible, if you don't have a big concordance in your Bible, and you just have a kind of a normal Bible, if you open your Bible like this one to the middle, you'll come to the Psalms. God put the Psalms right in the middle. And He also made it the biggest book in the Bible. The largest book, the one that has the most chapters, is the Psalms. Why did He do that? Because the praising God is so integral, so important, so necessary for God's people. He put it in the middle of the Bible, and He made it the biggest book in the Bible. One of the words that translates praise has as its root the concept of value. The ideas in praise and worship, we're expressing value to God. God is valuable. He created us. He made us. He redeemed us. He gave us all that we have. So we express value to God when we worship. With an old English word, in fact, the English word worship comes from a word that means worthship, worth, W-R-T-H, worthship, expressing worth to God. So when we raise our voices to God in praise, as you did this morning in your singing, as I'm doing now even in my preaching, as we read the Psalms, which are expressions of worship, that's what we're doing. We're expressing worth to the only God, the God who made us. The word praise occurs 176 times in the Psalms. There's only 150 chapters, so many more times than there are chapters in the book of Psalms, the word praise is used. And how noteworthy that Moses, you know, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the glory of God and worshiped God. In fact, his countenance was like a light bulb. In fact, it was much more than a light bulb. He came down from the mountain with the radiance of God having covered him and expressed in his face, such that he had to put a veil over his face so that people's eyes wouldn't burn up. When Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus transfigured, it was like he just caught on fire. The radiance of his glory, nothing, they had never seen any material so bright, so brilliant, so white as Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter even said when he was baptized, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. We saw God for who he is. And it was something to respond to. With that background, then I want us to look at Psalm 96 this morning, and we're going to break it up into pieces, but Let me read the whole psalm. It's just a short psalm. Let me read it. You follow as I read. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Let me pray before we get into this. Father, thank you for this, your word, and thank you for the call to praise and to worship. Lord, open our hearts to hear you this morning. Whatever our particular needs, I pray that you would speak, because your Spirit takes your word and applies it. Do that, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Four larger elements in this psalm. The message, the mandate, first of all, the mandate, then the message, then the reaction, then the response. And they kind of blend in together, but I've summarized it under those four. The first, the mandate. Under the mandate, there are three admonitions here. Look at them. The first opens the psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Again, God loves to hear his people sing. Even if you say, I can't sing, sing, whatever comes out, sing to the Lord, because that's his commandment. That's his mandate right here. And again, I know you love to sing at Longview, and a new song coming from old saints, I think, especially pleases the Lord, delights the Lord. David was Israel's psalm writer, and he said in Psalm 40, he said, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. The old Baptist preacher, the old English Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, keep up the freshness of your praise. Don't drivel down into dull routine. We have new mercies to celebrate. Therefore, we must have new songs. I love it. I love that concept. Sing to the Lord a new song. The second admonition is in the last part of verse 1. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, all the earth. You know, God is not some local deity. Back in biblical days, the people believed that there were gods for whatever. There were gods of your trade. There were gods of geography. There were gods of the mountains, and there were gods of the valleys. And there were gods of the plains, and there were gods of the sea. So if you were a sailor, you had to adopt a particular god, because you're going to go on the sea, and if you don't worship that particular god, you're going to make him mad and the boat's going to wreck. All that kind of thing. The reason your crops don't grow is because you've been worshiping the wrong god. You got to worship the god of the crops. All that sort of nonsense. Well, God is, the God of the Jews is not some local deity that has to be chosen and fashioned out of wood or stone. You know, the beauty of this is in Revelation 5:9, where everyone will sing a new song. Listen, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Sing to the Lord all the earth, all the earth. The third admonition is in verse 2. Proclaim good tidings or good news of his salvation. You know, praise songs are not just celebrations, but they're proclamations. They're proclamations. When we sing hymns, when we sing songs, we are proclaiming the truth, not just celebrating. That's an important thing. Notice verse 3, they proclaimed his salvation, his glory, his wonders among the people. They proclaimed it to the entire world, they did when they sang. And again, Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God's glory was manifested. What is he talking about here, God's glory? What does he mean by God's glory? Well, it's all that God is in his person. All that he is, the biblical writers used to talk about the majestic aura of God's presence. And again, Moses on the Mount, or the Mount of Transfiguration, where the aura of God was visible and shook. Remember the earthquake on Mount Sinai and all the lightning and all that was going on. The aura of God's presence was manifest, and it shook the people. It's the expression of all that he is, God's glory in his majesty, which is why when people were confronted with God's presence, what did they do? Did they stand there and say, well, let's have a conversation? No, they fell on their faces because they knew they were in the presence of the Holy One, the God of glory. Peter called it the majestic glory. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, when Jesus spoke to those disciples, when he preached to the crowds, when he did his miracles, his glory was being manifest. They could see who he was because of what he said and because of what he was able to do. And they spent the rest of their lives telling of his glory. Such is the mandate. How about the message? Verses 4 to 6. Look at verse 4. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the people are idols. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. What's the message? Verse 4. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. In every possible sense, God is king, and God the king is great. He's great in majesty and power and dignity and mercy and grace. So therefore what? What's he saying? Worship him. Worship him for who he is. Again, he's not like the pagan gods. End of verse 4. He is to be feared above all gods. He's the creator, the one who made everything. He made you, and he has authority over you. The term idols in verse 5 is a term that sometimes translated worthless. God alone is God, and all these other so-called gods, all these man-made idols that you see around you are worthless. They're absolutely worthless. God is full of worth. These are worthless. Of no account. Isaiah often says the pagan gods are nothing, nothing. Verse 6, God made the heavens and the earth. All these others that are purported to have authority are nothing. How often did the prophets, remember what Israel did? Often they God blessed them. He gave them vineyards and he gave them animals, crops, all kinds of things. He gave them cities to live in. He blessed them. And what did they do? After time, they turned aside. They went astray. And they set up these other gods. Even Solomon did that. Set up other gods and began to worship them. And then when things got tough, what did they do? Remember? They said, I think we better go back to the real God, the God of Israel. And the prophet would say, now wait a minute, you've been worshiping this idol. Why don't you talk to him about it? Why don't you talk to your idol about your problems, your crops are failing, and all the rest? Of course, they aren't gods. They can't do anything. They can't hear. I love Isaiah's comparison. You know, you cut down the tree and you take half the tree and you shape it into an idol. You set it up on your table or whatever and you worship it. You take the other piece of the wood and you throw it in the fire to burn it to make you warm. Now, what kind of sense is that? Does that make? You worship one piece of wood and you throw the other piece in the fire. What kind of an idol is this? What kind of a god is this? Look at verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God is marked by splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. Listen to Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, and your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. So what's our message? Our message is God is great. He's to be praised. He's to be feared, reverenced. The gods of this world are nothing. He's a God of splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. What a message for you and I to trumpet in our world today. You know, our number one message is not COVID. Even though COVID has been devastating to many, many of you have had it, and it's not fun from what I observe, but it's not COVID, that's not our message. Containing the U.S. borders is not our number one message. Afghanistan is not. Even our healthcare system and how everybody ought to have good healthcare, that's not our number one message. What is it? Our number one message is that God made us and he made us to praise and to worship him, and thanks be to God. Amen. Well, what's the reaction then? Verses 7 to 10. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. I love this passage, this section of this psalm. Ascribe, give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. That means to recognize, to declare God's glory and God's strength. We owe him recognition. That is our due. In Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here the psalmist calls the families of the earth to ascribe God glory and ascribe God's strength. He commands us to give it to him. It's not an option. We come to worship to be blessed, but we also come to give. We come not to say, is the preacher going to preach a good message today and sit there and just hope to get, but we come to give. We come to ascribe him the glory that's due him, and that's why it's so good to sing. He commands us to give it to him. The psalmist says, give him glory, the glory he deserves. Spurgeon said, it's a debt we owe him. The honor due him is to acknowledge him, his salvation, so rich and so free. An important question, how am I doing that? How are you doing that? Ascribing to him the glory that's due his name. Sometimes I think we leave worship and we say, that wasn't so good. Well, why wasn't it good? Did you not ascribe God the glory that's due his name? And if we do, I think we say, that was good. That was good. So an important question is, how am I doing? Notice the message we're to proclaim in verse 10. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. You know, people talk about climate change. Look at verse 10. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Can we do a better job of taking care of the environment? Sure we can. Sure we can. Don't throw trash out of your truck and all that kind of thing. We can do a much better job. But don't think for a minute we're going to destroy this earth. That's God's job. And do you realize, yeah, There's going to be global warming, and you know when it's going to come? When God lights this world on fire and burns it up and refashions a new heavens and a new earth. That's when global warming will take place. God is the one who is ultimately in control of this planet and indeed the universe, and he will deal with it when he wants with fire, ultimately with fire. In verse 10, notice, he'll judge the people with equity or with uprightness. Your translation might say uprightness or righteously. And that's because God is a righteous judge. You know, God is not like earthly judges. God doesn't abuse his power. We were talking about it in Sunday school today, how judges can do that. I've got a son who's a judge, and I trust and pray that he doesn't abuse his power as judge. And I don't think he does, but there are earthly judges who do. But God judges with justice. God judges with equity. God judges righteously. We hear a lot today about equity. You know, gender equity and racial equity, which means to some that everybody has to be on the same level. You know, if I've got more than you, then I give you what you lack so that we can be on the same level. This concept, you hear about this today. We got to bring everybody up in health care and education. And if you have a nice home and I have a kind of a shack, then I've got to, you know, I've got to bring you up to my level by giving you half of what I've got or whatever. That's what people are saying is equity. That's not what this means when it says that God judges with equity. It means God judges according to truth. God judges righteously. He knows exactly who I am, and he knows what I deserve. Why should the heavens and the earth rejoice and be glad? The end of verse 10, because he will judge the people righteously. Again, the fact that God is a righteous judge who will call things into account, everything for his pleasure and for his good, and everything according to truth. The heavens, the earth, the seas, the fields, the trees, everything stands before him. Everything is called into account. And of course, you know, when man sinned, it threw all of creation into disorder, disarray. Paul talked about that in Romans 8. The creation groans in travail, desiring to be released from the decay that it has been cast into. And we've even I remember back in the 60s when the first satellite that escaped the gravitational forces of our solar system was cast out. We've even trashed the universe. We've even got trash out there that isn't even part of our solar system, for goodness sake. And all of that's going to be burned up one day and purified and made new so that you and I, who know Jesus Christ, will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Why should the heavens and the earth rejoice and be glad? Because God's going to ultimately have the last word. Isaiah 55:12, you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Why? Verse 13, for he is coming. Why is he coming? Look at verse 13 again here. To judge the earth, for he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. You notice how the psalmist closes this beautiful worship song with judgment? Really strange. But why not? Why not? We are to ascribe glory to his name, we who know him. But if you don't know him, what do you look forward to? Not ascribing glory, but rather the judgment to come. Spurgeon said he's coming to the earth to rule it with discretion, not to tax it, not to control it by force, as kings often do, but to preside as magistrates do, whose business it is to see justice carried out between man and man. Such is what the great king will do. And so, question for us today is, what will the king say to you? What will you, as you stand before him, what will he say to you? Very important question. Recently, as I say, a friend of mine said, we're going to just have a discussion. You're not going to have a discussion. That's not going to happen. The king will speak, and there won't be any discussion. This is where my sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in. The one who took my sin upon his body. And we call it double imputation. I don't know if you've heard that theological term before, but my sins were placed upon Jesus at the cross. He died in my place for my sin. And when I trust him as my Savior, his righteousness is placed upon me so that I stand in him today. I stand in him today, not countenance with my own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God the Father looks upon me as a righteous person because of what his Son did for me at the cross. Praise the glorious King. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you don't know him, if you don't know him today as your Lord and Savior, there's one thing to say. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Come today. It doesn't matter your sin, your past. It matters nothing about your past. Look at the disciples themselves. How God took their sin sick lives and transformed them by his power. Come. Come to the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for its power and its truth. And thank you that you judge with equity, with righteousness and truth. Thank you that you know us even better than we know ourselves, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Father, I pray that if there's a man, a woman, a boy or girl here this morning that's never yet bowed their knee to you, never invited Jesus into their heart, that today would be his or her day of salvation. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And help us who know you, Father, to be saints singing new songs, as it were, praising your name, giving to you what you rightly deserve. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. We pray that God's word has encouraged you. You feel like you've had fellowship and been at home with family. Today, if God has moved in your heart, and today you would like to make him not only the Savior, but the Lord of your life, first, it's important to know that we are sinners. We're born sinners. No one can bridge the gap that was separated when sin broke what God had created so beautifully. If today you know you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you know that Jesus Christ was born, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross to pay for your sin, today, if you want to, you can trust him as your Lord and Savior. It requires you to pray and in faith, ask him to save you, to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you, and you want to live for him. I pray today, if you do that, that you will reach out to us. We would love to get you connected in a church body, a church home, wherever that might be, and get discipleship around you so you can grow in this new life that you found in Christ. Read God's word. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God bless you.